talking about John, chapter 8, verses 12 to 30 this morning, if you'd like to turn there. John 8, 12 to 30, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And the story I'm about to tell you, some of you have heard already, but not all of you. And I don't think I've told it on a Sunday morning service, and it is such a good story, at least I think it is, that I have to share it with you. When we were coming off, and it's got to start with a canoe, right? Because you know me. The last night I spent on the French River a couple years ago with my friends, we got to our campsite, and we camped at these rapids. And two of my friends that had never been on a trip with us before had never been down rapids. So I said, okay, well, this is your moment. There's the rapids. There's a canoe. And so we got down to our skivvies because we were pretty much sure we were going to dump into the water. And it was cold. It was October. And we hopped in the French River, and I ran the rapids with my one friend in the bow. And sure enough, we plunked him into water and got him soaked. And then the next guy took him through. We got him soaked too, but we were giggling the whole way down like little kids. It was so much fun. And we made it through, but we're cold and it's getting late. And it was our last night on the water. The next day we would be in our beds at home. And Rob, that I was with, wanted a campfire. There's something special about having a campfire, especially when you're feeling a little bit chilled, a little bit cold, and it's getting dark. What's that? Especially when you're soaking wet. There's something really nice just about a nice, warm, lively campfire. So Rob decided that he was going to light the fire. I was tired. You know what? Sometimes I just feel like we have a little camp stove so we can cook our food and go to sleep. We don't need a fire, but he was determined. And it was a well-used campsite, and there wasn't much wood on it. So he scrounged around, and he got all these dried up grasses for tinder and worked and worked. He must have worked a half an hour, 45 minutes on this fire, and it wasn't going anywhere. And the day was starting to get darker and everything. We're just sitting there watching them because, you know, if he wants to light a campfire, good on you. We'll enjoy it once you get it going. And so he was working and working. Well, anyways, God love Rob. He was sick the first 2 days of the trip, so it was time for payback. He spent the first 2 days of the trip leaning over the gunwale of the canoe. It wasn't a pretty sight. And we hauled him through. So we wanted to give him a little payback. So what we did is when he went down the hill to get more firewood to try to scrounge something up, we had camp fuel left, the naphtha gas. So we walked up to the fire. I walked up to the fireplace. I'll take ownership. And just kind of dumped a little bit in there and then walked away. But he was taking so long to scrounge up this firewood that we were afraid it was all going to evaporate. So Ben, that we were with, my brother-in-law's brother, he grabbed his thing of gas and he walked up and boop, and kept walking like this, just all casual. And you know what? You hear about these things in the movies, but they're not supposed to work in real life. Because a lot of things had to happen for this to be an effective gag, but it all fell into place. He, first of all, he didn't notice that the tinder was wet. He didn't realize that the wind was blowing from his back, so he didn't smell the gas. It was perfect. He had this dried up tinder to try to start it again. And so if the fire was right here, I'll demonstrate. This is how he went to light it, because you'd have to blow on it to get it going. So he got down like this with one leg on each side of the fire and put the tinder in the fire and got down with his lighter, and okay, we're all trying to act casual over here going, anyways, he gets down and sure enough, he sparks it, and as soon as he sparks it, it's like a big ball of flame, and I don't know if I could demonstrate it, but I've never seen anyone scoot backwards like that as fast as he scooted backwards, and he started shouting at us, "You..." I can't tell you what he shouted at us, but he was good. We had a beautiful fire. The thing just took off. There's something about having something bright, something brilliant, something shiny when it's dark. And I didn't make that up. You can verify that with five other people. We were laughing so hard. We were rolling on the ground and our bellies hurt by the time it was done. And then when everyone had calmed down, Rob looked over at us and he goes, "I guess it was kind of funny if it wasn't you." Yes, it was. Anyway, it's one of the shining moments of my life. One of the primal fears that people have is fear of the dark. One of the first things that kids experience once, actually it's usually after they're about 2 years old, I found out, is fear of the dark becomes something common. And it's not even so much fear of darkness as fear of what could be in the darkness, right? Because if you can't see it, your mind can go crazy and you can think, oh, what's there? I heard a noise. What's that? Jesus talks a lot about light in this passage, and he says, I am the light of the world. And when we pause to consider just what he said, we realize that all through Scripture, God talks about being light and light versus darkness. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the conversation Jesus had and see what we can learn from it. John chapter 8, verse 12 to 30. I should just warn you before I start reading it, this is a big back and forth conversation, and you might miss some of the details, but that's okay. You can read it later. That's why we have Bibles. But I'll try to hit the highlights after this. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Well, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment's true, for it's not I who judge alone, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Well, they said to him, therefore, where is your father? That is an insult with teeth. Jesus answered, you don't know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? Well, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, well, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I've been trying to tell you if you'd open your ears. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. It's difficult to know exactly the chronology of the Gospels, of what took place where and what happened when. But this is around the time of the Festival of the Tabernacles, right? We looked at that the other week. Remember, we had the procession in here with the priest pouring out the water a couple of weeks ago. Luke was the priest. And how they would do that water ceremony, and they'd pour the water out before God. And as the priest was doing that, and on the last day when the priest didn't do that, Jesus stood up and said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, which would have been so subversive and shocking. He was basically saying, yeah, what the priest is doing there with the water and the ceremony, ignore that. Come to me and drink. Well, something similar happens here. You see, if you were going to the festival back in Jesus' day, in the court of the women in the temple where everyone could come and worship, they had four massive candelabras set up because keep in mind, they didn't have electricity and light bulbs. They had to light fires. See the fire connection? They had to light fires. to be able to see at night. So they would light, every night of the festival, they'd light these four massive candelabras. And by the light of those candles, they would dance and sing and rejoice and party and have a good time because it was a festival and it was a time for celebration in the temple. The last day of the feast, when they would light the candelabras, they would leave one of them unlit. The major central candelabra on the last day of the feast was left unlit. And it was left unlit to symbolize the fact that, yes, we're celebrating, we're in our temple, we're in Jerusalem, but even as they were celebrating, if they were to look up on the walls, there would be Roman soldiers making sure they didn't get out of hand. They would go home and they wouldn't be able to keep their grapes because they would have to send them off for taxation. They were saved, but they weren't quite saved. So they would leave one of the candelabras unlit as if to say, our salvation isn't quite here, but there's something still to come. The whole bit that Isaiah talked about, that a wolf and a lamb will lie down together and a little child will lead them, that hasn't happened yet. There was still salvation to come. So they left one candelabra unlit to symbolize it's not quite here yet. And what does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. Can you get how shocking that would be? How dramatic that would be? How everyone, with the image of this unlit candelabra in their mind, symbolizing salvation, Jesus was to stand up and say, I am the light of the world. I wanted to take us through the Bible a little bit. I've written a bunch of scriptures there. I'm not going to read them all and look them all up, but I wanted to share some of them with you because the more you look at it, the more you realize that light is very important to God. God's first words, the first words we ever hear spoken in the Bible, are in Genesis 1:3. And do you know what they are? Let there be light. The first thing that God said that we have recorded is, let there be light. The first creative act that God did recorded there is he created a light. And you know when you create light, the darkness flees from it. The first thing he did was create light and dispel darkness. I always go back to this story because it would have been at the front of everyone else's mind back then. But when Moses called them out of Egypt, called Israel out of Egypt, and the plagues came, and the Pharaoh said, I'll let you go. No, I won't let you go. I'll let you go. No, I won't let you go. And he waffled all that time. And finally, they got to leave Egypt. How do you know how they found their way? They didn't have GPSs. What they did was a big pillar of fire, a bright pillar of fire, touched down in front of them in the desert. And that was the presence of God. And it's called a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of smoke by day. And I just want you to imagine what that would have been like there. You're out in the desert. You're free for the first time in your life. And the God that called you out of the desert is a pillar of, you know, imagine it in the daytime. This would have been this big smoky, would have looked like a house fire in front of you, this big smoky pillar. But as it got darker, the pillar got brighter. And the darker the night got, the brighter the pillar got, until by the time that the sun was down and the stars were out, the most visible thing in the horizon would have been this blinding bright pillar of fire that was the presence of God. And they said they did this so they could travel at night and at day. And so what do? They go to this pillar leads them to the Red Sea, where they get stuck between the sea and Pharaoh's armies. They don't know what to do, so this pillar of fire goes up and stands behind them, between them and Pharaoh. And so this light of God, this presence of God, this blinding brightness actually blocked the way between the troops from Pharaoh that wanted to kill them and the Egyptians. God's light was more than just a presence, it was salvation. It kept them safe. It delivered them. We see that in Exodus 14. And so maybe because of this, I don't know, but for whatever reason, Israel, when they would sing songs of praise, they would talk about light. And we do the same thing in our praise songs today, but Psalm 27:1 starts off with that famous line, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You can just imagine the person who penned that sitting down remembering this, remembering the stories of this fiery pillar of God guiding them and saving them from Pharaoh. And the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God's words are light. So one of the probably the most famous passages in the Bible is Psalm 119:105. Thy word. And for some reason, when I do this verse, I always flip into King James mode. I don't know why, but you'll have to bear with me. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Not just the presence of God, but his word. What God speaks, and we know that Jesus is the word of God. God's word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Isaiah 49. I'm going to turn here because I want to read this one. Isaiah 49, 6. We're into the prophet now. In Isaiah 49, there's this prophecy about someone who was called God's servant. And we came in time to realize that the servant he's talking about is Jesus. And what do we hear about God's servant? We find out that his servant in 49, verse 6. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for all the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What the prophet was saying there was this person who we know is Jesus. The prophet was saying, you know what? It's too small for you to just save Israel. It's too small for you to just go to the Jewish people and announce salvation. You are going to be a light to every nation around the world, to the ends of the earth, which was a shocking thing to hear back then. And we know that Jesus was and is that light. In the end, you may recognize this from Revelation, but it came first in Isaiah. Isaiah 60, 19 to 22. I love this passage. This is talking about the future when God becomes king with finality. That time hasn't happened yet. But in the very end, when God sets everything right, this is what we hear. Isaiah 60, 19. The sun will be no more your light by day. For the brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. When God finally acts to set this world right, the way it's described of is we won't even need the sun and the moon anymore because God's presence will be so bright we will be able to see with clarity. Beautiful image. God is light. And then one more prophet, Zechariah. This is one of the last prophets to write in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. Talking about the same day. Verse 6, on that day there will be no light, cold, or frost, and there will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there will be light, and on that day living water will flow from Jerusalem, and half of them to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It'll continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. On that day, when it gets time to be night, it will still be bright outside because God's presence is so glorious and so blinding and so bright. I can tell you with complete confidence that every religious leader at that festival knew that God was light. Every one of them knew those scriptures. You had to be in the place you were. And most of the other people would have known it as well. They would have known that when you talk about God, one of his fundamental characteristics is light. God is light. And now Jesus stands up with the blackened candelabra in the background and says, I'm the light of the world. You see how shocking that was? You see what he's doing there? It means a lot that Jesus says he's the light. We could talk about how when the light's out, you can see better. The light is safety. The light is all these things. But what did it mean to those people then? It meant that Jesus was saying, I am God. In a little subtle and a little bit tricky so they couldn't catch him on it. But it was a way of saying, yeah, you know God is light. I am the light of the world. That light that was prophesied to come from God, it comes from me. I am the light of the world. I don't know if you've ever been lost in the dark. When I was working at Natureland Bible Camp when I was in high school, there was a bunch of trails through the bush in the woods, and we it was out in the middle of nowhere. I love the place. And I went out for a walk one night, and there's a trail that kind of goes beside this creek, and it's a pretty small trail. It's more like an animal footpath that's been spread a little bit from kids that have traipsed through there, but the branches come in on the side, and it's small. And I went to the end of that trail, and then if you go to the right, you go up to this cemetery on the hill. If you go to the left, you go to the other side where there's this forest you can go hiking in. So I was hiking up in that forest. And the reason I tell you this is when I was coming back, you have to find that trail to get back to camp. If you don't, you just wander off. And so I timed it wrong, and I didn't have a flashlight on me. And it was a dark, overcast day, and there was no moon, and it got dark. And by the time I got there, I was like running, and branches were slapping me in the face because it was getting so dark I couldn't see them. And I knew I was close to where that turn to the trail was, but I couldn't quite find it. And all I had was a lighter. And I don't know if you have ever tried to find your way in the dark by the light of a lighter alone. But when you're outside, the flame just, like, it doesn't do much with the wind. So I was literally sparking and just trying to see. And the trail was so small, it was hard to see. And I was trying to feel my way and just do this. I don't know if you've ever been lost in the dark and not knowing which way to go, but it's a terrifying feeling because you feel like you can't see what you need to see. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that I am the light of the world, whoever follows me. So whoever follows the path of Jesus, follows his road, follows in his footsteps, does the sort of things that he does, follows after him. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And as we follow Jesus, it's almost like we receive this spiritual illumination. The same light of God that called light into existence in the beginning. The light of God that stood in a flaming pillar before Israel and protected her from her enemies at the Red Sea. That same light of God that one day will fill the whole world with brightness. Through Jesus, comes to our lives as we follow him. It's an amazing thing. That very light of God through Jesus illuminates our life. And as we follow Jesus, that light comes. It lights up the situations in our lives. It's not that we immediately know the solution to what God wants us to do in every area of life, because part of that's just living it and figuring out stuff, and God teaches us and grows us through all those things. But there are times in life where you need to make a decision, and all of a sudden your path will be illuminated, and you'll know, because you've been following Jesus, God's light shines and you know the path to take. So when Jesus said this, you can imagine that the religious leaders of his day were pretty upset. That was an understatement. They were furious. They were trying to kill him already, and now he just keeps going on and antagonizing him. So Jesus goes on to say that he is one with his Father. The Pharisees were so offended that they retaliate at him like good lawyers would with a technicality. Jesus said all this stuff, all this deep, important stuff. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light, and so on. And the Pharisees, all they can think of to confront Jesus was, you know, our law says that there must be two witnesses to prove any statement, and you're just one, so your testimony is invalid, therefore we do not have to listen to you. That was their rebuttal. Kind of weak, eh? And it didn't fly with a lot of the people around them, because many believed in the end. But they said, your testimony is invalid because you speak for yourself. There's no second witness. And Jesus said, essentially, my Father testifies to what I'm saying. He's the second witness. It's not, I don't speak alone. Everything I do with my Father. My Father and I work together. You're not hearing the voice of one person. You're hearing the voice of two people. My Father speaks through me. And the Pharisees think they have him now, Because do you know what people knew about Jesus from the Christmas story? They knew that he didn't have a dad. They knew that Joseph was engaged to be married to this woman and she got pregnant and it wasn't Joseph. And I can guarantee you that no one in that day thought, I bet it was God himself that miraculously let Mary conceive. No, everyone assumed that Mary was knocked up by some other guy that disappeared. And that was the worst thing you could say about someone then. To say that you are an illegitimate child, right? It would have been shocking. It would have been. And so this is what the Pharisees are doing. They're digging in the spirit into Jesus. Jesus said, no, you're not hearing the voice of one person. You're hearing the voice of my Father in me as well. And the Pharisees kind of with this smug little grin, little, I got you now. Oh yeah, where's your Father? We all know that your Father's disappeared. We all know you don't really have a Father. They thought they had the deal sealed, right? And Jesus, talking about his Father in heaven, replies to them, you don't know me or my Father. Basically told all the religious people that they don't know God. If you knew me, you would know my Father as well. And this is something I wanted to take a moment and teach to us, because we can get into this mindset that God the Father and God the Son are two completely, wildly different personality characters. And what I mean by that is this. If we put this picture up, there's a classic painting of God. Sometimes we can get into our heads that God is this stern Father in heaven, or an old person with a beard, or and frowning. And here's what many of us think he wants to do with the world. You know what I mean? We're taught that God, in his holiness, just wants to utterly destroy and zap this world and annihilate all sin. But what happens? Jesus gets in the way, and Jesus takes all of God's madness and anger. And then the world is saved, because we kind of hide behind Jesus like a shield. It's like the vampire movies where you take the cross and hold it out, only you're doing it to God the Father, saying, see, it's not how it is. We talk about the wrath of God, and that's a biblical thing. But God's wrath and human anger are two completely, completely different things. If you've ever made a salad dressing, you have to take oil, and then you take some sort of acid, vinegar, lemon juice, or something like that. And you look at my pantry, I have like all these different vinegars, because I'm a geek for this food stuff. And you mix the two up, and you shake it or stir it, and you try to get the oil and the vinegar to mix together. And I remember I used to work at IGA, and when we were bored, they would tell us to face the shelves, which meant as students, we just go along and make sure everything was pulled to the front so it looked like the shelves were full even when they were empty. And there were some days where there was no one in the store, the shelves were faced, we had nothing to do, and I remember one day walking down the salad dressing aisle, I'm like, that looks gross, because all the salad dressings had separated, right? So me and my buddies, we were shaking up salad dressings in the grocery store and trying to make the shelf look good. And oil and vinegar don't go together. God's holiness and human sinfulness cannot mix. When God's holiness meets human sinfulness, if it was to meet unmediated, there would be nothing left. Sinfulness would just vanish in the light of God's light. Imagine darkness. Imagine it's dark in the room, and the light of God, this million candle watt bulb, comes on. Poof! The darkness vanishes. That's what it would be like if God's presence was unmediated in our lives. We wouldn't be able to stand it. When the Bible talks about God's wrath, it's the natural consequence of his holiness meeting our sin. So that's why Jesus came. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. It wasn't that he let Dad get really mad at him so he wouldn't get mad at all of us. It was that Jesus was fully human, so he knew what it was like to be human. He knew what it was like. But at the same time, he lived a perfect, holy, flawless life so he could stand the presence of God. He is our mediator. He is the reason that we, with all of our sinfulness and all of our failings that I'm sure we repent of often, can stand before the Father because of the Son. So when Jesus says he is one with his Father, he meant it. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Hebrews, I wanted to read this. Hebrews 1:3. I love this. Actually, I'll read from the beginning because it's such a nice sentence. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. And this is the part that I like. Talking about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Do you know what radiance is? It's brilliance. It's brightness. Jesus is the light of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the light of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It wasn't like God the Father and God the Son had two different kind of plans on how to save the world and they kind of met at the end. No, they were in it together from the start. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of God the Father. But if it's anything other than the life of Jesus, we need to rethink things. Because that's what the Father's like. And that's what Jesus said. The Pharisees thought they had him. Who's your daddy? You don't know me and you don't know him. Because if you knew me, you'd know him. If we know Jesus, we know the Father. And so then he gave them a choice. John, where are we here? John 8. Verse 21, he tells the religious leaders, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. A little bit shocking to say to the religious leaders of the day. Later on, he expands. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus gave them a choice. He says, you have two options. You can die in your sins, or you can believe that I am the one that my Father sent. It's our choice. And I love that Jesus says this to the religious leaders, and I wanted to point this out because we tend to get things backwards. Here's what Jesus did. When Jesus met a sinner, as understood by everyone in that day, you know, the people with the sins that you can point at and go, hey, you're a sinner. When he met sex trade workers, or when Jesus met tax collectors, which were essentially just traitors to their country. When he met the people that everyone frowned upon, what did he do? He was overwhelmingly gracious and kind to them. When Zacchaeus climbed up a tree to see Jesus, what did he say? I'm coming over to your house for dinner. He was gracious. But what does he say when he meets the religious people that think they know everything? You will die in your sins unless you believe. See, we do it the other way around. When it comes to other Christians, we try to be overwhelmingly gracious and gentle, which I don't think is a bad thing, and to keep the unity of the church, don't go too far with what I'm saying. But we're overwhelmingly gracious and gentle with other Christians, but when it comes to those sinners that we recognize as sinners that do this sort of obvious sins that we frown upon more than the sins that are in our own hearts, that's when we feel like unless we lay it on the line, heaven and hell, we haven't done our job. Jesus was the exact opposite of that. Jesus gave this choice, die in your sins or believe in me, to the religious, God-fearing people of his day. James 4:6, it's said really well here. That passage in James is actually quoting a passage from Proverbs. James 4:6. Wait. Oh, I'm in Peter, that's why. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the pattern of Jesus. That's the pattern of his Father. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so when we are sharing our faith with those around us who are humble and in need, what would Jesus do? Give them overwhelming grace, kindness. You will die in your sins unless you believe in me. Jesus gave them a second chance. And to believe in Jesus means to believe he's who he said he was, believe that God the Father sent him. It means more than just to believe in your head. That word means to have a trust relationship with him. So when the Bible says that, when Jesus says in the Bible, you need to believe in me, he's saying we have to have a trust relationship. And when you have that trust relationship with God, we in our society today, we call it having a personal relationship with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you have that trust relationship with Jesus, we know the Father. We know God the Father through him. When we have that trust relationship with Jesus, the light of God that saved Israel and spoke the world into existence lights our path through him. When we have that trust relationship with him, we don't have to die in our sins anymore, but we follow him. We're back to the very beginning. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll walk in that light. So let me wrap this message up. This is the 18th of the month. At the beginning of next month, I think it's the second Sunday of next month, we will have made it to Easter. Easter is the most fundamental, most central, most important, most critical, most crucial. I can't put enough superlatives in here. Festival of the Christian year. It's the most important thing we celebrate. It's more important than Christmas. It's more important than anything. Because at Easter, we remember that Jesus died for us. And at the end of this speech that Jesus, or this dialogue that Jesus was having with the religious leaders, he says this. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am him. That phrase, lifted up, is a euphemism. It doesn't mean when you've carried him up on your shoulders or when you've made his name famous in the world. It means when you've lifted him up on a cross. And Jesus was telling the people, when I am lifted up on the cross, then you will see. Then your eyes will be opened. All roads lead to Easter. Have you ever... Last story. Have you ever been out at night in the pitch black darkness and looked up at the stars? It has to be the sort of night when first of all, there's no moon, because the light of the moon will wreck this. No moon, no clouds or anything in the sky. You have to be away from the town and artificial lights. So you have to be in the backwoods somewhere, the Torrance Barrens or somewhere like that. And have you ever just stared up at the sky and seen the Milky Way? It's brilliant. It's like this big swath of stars cut across the sky, and they're all swirling. And if you stare at it for long enough, you know what? I've never been a druggie, but I imagine that's the sort of trip it feels like. It's just the overwhelming hugeness of the universe and the brilliance of those stars and the pitch blackness just shine out, and they're so glorious. And if you haven't done it, I urge you to try it. No. The light shines the brightest exactly when it's darkest outside. You don't see the Milky Way shape like that unless it's dark around you. And the light of God that's been shining from the creation of this world until the end, it shines the brightest when it's darkest outside. It was darkest in the life of God when Jesus died for us. And as we approach Easter, that's the moment where we see God's light most gloriously shining. And when we follow him, it shines through our life. Let's put that last scripture up. I've talked about the light of God, and I've talked about when we follow Jesus, God's light shines in our life. And here's what we're to do with it. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, this is for us, let your light, let our light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. When we follow Jesus and the light of God shines in us, we naturally follow him and do good works, and those good works speak volumes to the people around us about who God is. So let me encourage you to make that your prayer this week. Lord, let your light in me shine before all people so they may see my good works, our good works, and glorify our Father in heaven.